Galatians chapter 1, I'll begin reading in verse 10 this morning and read down through verse 12. We looked at verse... back up a minute. We looked at verse... My clicker is extremely sensitive, apparently. All right. Well, let's start a new section. I'll actually go through chapter 2 and verse 10. We're not doing that much this morning, so you can set your heart at ease this morning. We look at just two verses, 11 and 12, but I want you to get the context. If you weren't here last week, we looked at verse 10 and looked at Paul's description as a devoted servant. He says, For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. As we look at these words this morning, I was thinking about this and thought, you know, what was going on as Paul would pen these words was he was falling under not really scrutiny, but was being challenged in his authority, being challenged in his position as an apostle of Christ. He had many critics. And I thought, well, that's the culture we live in. We live in a highly opinionated culture. I don't just mean everybody has an opinion. That's obvious. But to be opinionated is to be assertive or to be conceitedly assertive and dogmatic about your opinion. Or maybe to put it more in the vernacular, it is believing not only does everybody have an opinion, but everybody's opinion stinks but mine. That's opinionated. And when you're opinionated, you live on the assumption or the presumption that you're the one who is right. And the Bible reminds us that the fool is right in his own eyes. To assume that you're always the one who is right in any given conversation. So now multiply that out over society exponentially among the number of people living in the world. And suddenly you find you have a culture that does not believe in absolute truth. That doesn't believe that there's a single source of truth or a single source of authority. A culture that in essence says, question authority, don't accept anything that you can't validate to your own satisfaction, to your own sense of agreement or what doesn't feel right to you. This attitude then becomes the very basis upon which people are critical. And I mean critical in the sense of criticizing. Now, there's a big difference in there between being critiqued and being criticized. I mean, some of us actually, we would volunteer to be critiqued. I don't know if in your workplace you would volunteer to be critiqued by your boss, but it's going to happen regardless of whether you volunteer for it or not. And I used to hear a little saying that unsolicited advice is... Does anybody else know this? Criticism, yeah. Unsolicited advice is criticism. Most of us would not say, you know, I'm fully open to your criticism. We might be willing to say, I'm open to being critiqued. And yet, when you live in a culture where everyone has an opinion and everyone's opinion is weighted equally or expected to be honored, and it's filled with criticism or critics, and what are you going to find, but what should you expect, but that you are going to be challenged if you live for Christ, if you believe the gospel, if you believe the truth. So how are you going to respond when somebody questions your faith, questions or challenges, is critical of Christianity? Can you defend it? Can you defend your faith? I don't mean just what you specifically believe, but can you defend the faith? The message of Christianity, can you defend the gospel? It is a message that you could take and honestly take somebody to Scripture You see, there's a sense in which when we're criticized, we kind of get a little prickly. You know, we kind of put up our defense. I will be honest, I do not always take criticism well. I want to take criticism well, believing that even if it's way out there, that there's probably a measure of truth in it. But my pride, just like your pride, has a tendency to go, kind of, you know, I don't really care for that. Or to think that's just your opinion. But we need to be able to be to, when we're challenged by our faith, or challenged about the gospel, or challenged about Christianity, however you want to word that, to be able to graciously respond to the opposition in a way that will take them to the truth. Your job is not to convince them or to convict them of the truth. Your job is to bear the message of the truth and leave it to God to do the convincing as He would open their eyes. That's what the Apostle Paul does here in Galatians. As we began in verse 11, it says, for, connecting, is a connecting word to connect the flow of thought out of verse 10, where he's been talking about being the servant of Christ. And if I'm a man pleaser, I can't be the servant of Christ. And he implies, I was a man pleaser there. That was what characterized my life. But now I live for the approval of one. Therefore, I'm not a man pleaser. And so he begins then in verse 11 and following to go into how it was the message was revealed to him. How it was that he became the apostle to the Gentiles. And in so doing, he addresses the idea of a divine call or divine commission. Notice how he begins. It was a message revealed in verse 11 and 12. For I would have you know, brothers. There's a different tone to this already. As Paul, who skipped over all the introductory stuff, basically, and went right to the issue at stake, now he seems to kind of slow it down and take a little different tone. I would have you know, the King James says, I would certify, use the word certify, I would certify to you. I actually like that. That's probably captures the intensity of phrase. It's an intense word. What is translating ESV, no, or translating King James, certify or testify, one translation said. It is, and as I want to bring it, the message to you in an official way. I want it to be public knowledge. Or we would say, I want to settle this once and for all. He says, I want to make it perfectly clear. You understand how that works, right? That's the statement that your wife or your mother makes right before she gets ready to tell you what she's not going to tolerate anymore. I want to make this perfectly clear. We're not doing this again. We're not going to. Not going to. Yeah. Okay. So we understand the kind of the weight of that that's coming. And yet he is gracious with it because he says, brothers. The word brother here could be used in one of two ways, but either way that it's understood, it kind of communicates this familial nature. It's one that I have a common life with. It's quite often used of brothers or brothers and sisters in the church, fellow believers. Acts chapter 11, verse 29, so the disciples determined everyone according to his ability to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. It means, oh, we got family that lives over there. I mean, our fellow believers who are our family of God, they're part of our common life in Christ. However, it may also be used in a more general sense of a fellow countrymen. And Paul could be intentionally leaving this kind of in the broad sense that though he's writing to believers, yet realizing that within the body of Christ, in the church, in any given church or churches like Galatia, there will be people who truly haven't been converted. And so he says, brothers may also be in the sense of the general common life as a fellow Jew. Acts chapter 7, verse 37, used in this way. It says, this is the Moses who said to Israel, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers, from among you as the nation, from among you as the Jewish people. And so Paul is immediately kind of bringing it in to a close circle and saying, hey, I'm not looking at you as my enemy. I look at you as like me. There's an earnestness that he wants them to know, for it to be very clear to them, the nature of his calling, the nature of the message. Paul would be the very last person to be seeking to make a name for himself and making a defense of himself. But Paul realizes that if they undercut him and his authority as an apostle, then they undercut the message. If they undercut the message, then they, in essence, are undercutting the entirety of the gospel. Because Paul knows, this is not my message. I'm not just up here speaking, in essence. But this is God's message. And it's God's way of salvation. So he's making a defense, not purely out of his own, but out of a sense of a passionate concern for the message and the work of the gospel, that it's not damaged by the false teachers who are there to undercut or stir up or pull out the support by attacking Paul. When we truly know and embrace the message of the gospel of Christ, we will have a growing love for that message. We'll have a vested interest in that message, not only knowing it, but making it known. And making sure that people know it clearly and correctly. We will have a growing love, not only for the message, but we'll have a growing love for those who are in error. For those who are in unbelief, for those who are rebelling, or those who are walking away. So how do you respond when you come in contact with people who seem to bristle up or have stepped away or backed off or rejecting the gospel of Christ, your Christian faith? Do you respond to them graciously, or do you go, I just can't deal with this? You know, Paul could have said, I just cannot deal with these people. I've told them, and I've told them, and I've told them while they were there, and obviously they weren't listening. They don't know. I'm done with them. Paul's love for the gospel and his love for people said, no. Even though they don't know what they should know, I'm going to go, I'm going to graciously write, I'm going to once again correct and lay it out very clearly for them. He was earnestly seeking to make the truth clear once again, even though he had told them before, and even though they had seemingly were turning away from him and following these false teachers who did not have the message of the gospel. Peddling another message. I'll be honest, one of the hardest things as a pastor is to watch those who have been in and been under the instruction of the Word, who've professed Christ, who have given an appearance of following Christ, of trusting Christ, turn and walk away. To act as if they don't know what they should know. And what has been declared over and over again in their hearing. Truth is, it's the same struggle that every preacher or teacher, and I don't mean just teacher of the Word, I mean teacher in school, teacher in Sunday school, instructor. It's the same thing that everybody who stands up and communicates a message goes through, and that is, are they hearing me? Do they know what and understand what I'm saying? There's an inner desire. I want them to know what I'm saying. And not just, I want them to have facts and information, but I want it to penetrate in so that it makes a difference. It's the struggle. Communicate the truth in whatever form, whatever manner of teaching is going on. And I know sometimes I say too much. And so you say, I couldn't possibly know and take it in. And that's why I'm encouraging the guys, we need to get finished putting these things online available so you can... No, I'm just kidding. We do need to get finished getting it online so they have folks that can't be here have access to the truth. But if we're not careful, we let things slip. If we're not careful and repetitive, then we get to where we don't accurately know and hold on to the truth. There are times when I may preach things, just like, yeah, I know this stuff. Let me urge you, don't do that. Peter wrote to the believers and he said, it's good to remind you of these things because, well, in essence, if I don't remind you of these things, you may let these things slip. They may go. Why? Because there are many, many voices out there every week clamoring for your attention and your thinking. But only one is giving to you the truth, and that's God's Word. It has been amazing in the midst of not just the COVID, but this year to watch even men that have, I would say previously, very clearly held to the truth that are making just, I would say, odd compromises of the message right now. And tailoring it to the, I must say, the temperature of the culture. It's almost like watching the polls and determining in an election period what you're going to say based on what the polls are saying. Who you're catering to. We cannot do that with the message. And we cannot allow ourselves to be changed by the culture and lose the point of the message. But what was it that Paul wanted them to know? He wanted them to know the origin and nature of the gospel he preached. Since it was not ultimately the man Paul that needed to be right, but the message that needed to be right. Paul wasn't concerned about who was right. He was concerned about what was right. And so out of necessity then, he makes this defense. Therefore, Paul sets out to remind them of the origin of the message he preached. Like a good teacher or instructor, Paul begins with what it's not, and then he begins with what it is. Notice the message was not humanly devised, he says. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. He's not just saying they don't have ownership of it. But he's saying it was a message that was not humanly devised. It wasn't crafted. It wasn't created. It has no origin or basis in man. Various translations translate this phrase differently. King James says, not after man. New American Standard says, not according to man. Holman Christian Standard says, based on human thought. And each one of these kind of gets a little nuance of the idea. But the idea is, it is just simply has no rooting in man. It's for man, because man is the one who needs to be saved. But the gospel doesn't issue out of or come forth from man. What does it mean to not be after, according, or based on man? It's simply not rooted in him. It has no basis in men and women, in their way of thinking, in their way of living. It is, in essence, contrary to the very nature and the thoughts and the desires. The gospel is not the same in nature as man. Therefore, we say the gospel is certainly not man's invention. You know, this is a weak illustration, but I think it'll at least communicate the point. That when you're like us and you didn't grow up in Sherrill and you move into Sherrill and you begin to go to the stores, and pretty soon people say to you, you're not from here, are you? Now, I think Raquel still could get that. You know, we've been here. I don't know how long we've been here. She was in food line one day, and it was a new worker. And Raquel said something. She goes, you're not from here, are you? And I don't know how long you have to live in a small town to be from here. I hope I'm from here now, okay? But you understand what it is when somebody says, you're not from here. The gospel is not from here. It's not from us. It has a divine origin. See, false gospels will always, always revolve around man. They will always be based in what man has done, what man can accomplish, what man is doing, has done, or thinks. But the gospel of Christ revolves around God. Now, what's really the evidence in our lives that the gospel is not of man? Well, let's take a couple of concepts of the gospel message. Let's take grace, for instance. Grace, we say, is unmerited or undeserved favor. And yet, how often do we spend time talking about what we deserve? Or what we want? Or what's right for us? Grace is favor enabled, undeserved, given to someone, yet we do not naturally think this way. As a matter of fact, we actually work hard at convincing ourselves and others that we do deserve better than what we're getting. We could switch into the whole concept of mercy. Mercy is not giving you what you do deserve. You can even receive mercy rather than justice. A concept that is very, very foreign in our current culture. There is no understanding of true justice. Justice is what you deserve. We don't want pure justice as much as we often talk about wanting justice. Often, the word justice in our culture is being used in the context, I really want vengeance. I want retaliation. I want my pound of flesh. But thankfully, God did not give us justice. He gave us mercy. Christ bore the just penalty for us that we might receive mercy of forgiveness. We could talk about sin and God's holiness and the blatant disregard for any idea among man in his natural state of thinking about something being sin. We now, as I mentioned the other week, we kind of change it over to cultural or societal norms, you know, what a given group of people decide is right or wrong. Versus, no, there's an absolute standard of a holy God, and he says, this is sin. And we work very diligently, not only to convince ourselves that we're not that bad, that we don't need the mercy of God, that we really don't need the help of God, that we're okay, I'm okay, you're okay, we're going to get there, we're all going to the same place, and we're going to do it on our own. That's man's nature. And that's the way we often think. We even think, I'm not that bad, I just need maybe a little bit of help, and we think we're doing a pretty good thing, and we need a little bit of help. I mean, let's be honest. And I use social media, I use Facebook, Instagram, unfortunately, I even use Snapchat sometimes with some of the kids in the community with soccer program and stuff. But so I'm not against those. But I want you to think about how much that caters to us putting ourselves out there, saying, look what I do, have done, or am involved in, because we like the applause. We like to be approved, not only approved in ourselves, but approved of others. And therefore, we begin to see at the very root, that is contrary to the humility that says, I need grace and mercy because I'm a sinner. We don't post, hopefully you don't post at least, you don't post your sin. Going, oh, look how I sinned today. We probably would be astounded if somebody posted something that described themselves as such a sinner. Other than amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. But even sometimes when we post things like that, you can be as guilty as a preacher or as a non-preacher of posting things that make others think well of you, because it makes you feel better about you and what you're doing and what you're trying to accomplish. But consider how God describes man in Romans 3. Paul writes, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks after God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Would you actually go there if somebody said, you know, you are such a good person. What makes you so good? Well, I just try to follow the golden rule. Shame on you if that's what you say. Take them to the truth. No, I really am not good. I am not really a good person. Not like you think. But the goodness that you see, any goodness you see in my life, that's because of my good God. That's because of my gracious God. That's a God who's changed and transformed me from the person that I naturally am to who Jesus Christ is making me. But He's still working on me. That's the way we respond. But not only does the message have no origin, notice secondly, or agreement in man, but it also has no, it was not handed down by man. Paul uses this now kind of and turns the table on the Judaizers, who the Judaizers had received the message and what they believed and what they practiced handed down from generation to generation to generation. A teacher would gather pupils and he would teach them. By the time Paul is writing this, he's writing it as one who knew what it was to sit under the great teachers of the law, which was really not just the teachers of the law of God, but the teachers of the rabbinic traditions. We read in Acts chapter 22 and verse 3 that Paul grew up in the city and was educated at the feet of Gamaliel. And Gamaliel, we're told in Acts 5:34, was a teacher of the law held in high honor by all the people. I mean, he was the guy. You wanted to be taught under him. Because if you were taught by him, not only did you know it, but it was recognized that you were a person who would know it. Oh, you're a student of Gamaliel. And yet, when Paul says, when it came to knowing Christ, he says, I count all this as loss. All this as waste. That I may know Christ. Paul would not only have been taught the law and the rabbinic traditions, but would have been passed along words and traditions from unknown origins, unknown who first came up with this tradition, maybe with some rooting in the law, but ultimately the teaching of a rabbi. How contrary it was to the very message that Paul was communicating. Sadly, many professing believers live their lives today in the same way that Paul in his pre-conversion would have, of sitting and listening, but not really into the book. Maybe it's saying, I find it hard to understand and I don't have a Bible school education. Therefore, you look to the preacher, you look to the teacher from all kinds of perspectives or persuasions or perversions. And you kind of get an eclectic theology. A belief system. You gravitate to whatever is appealing to you in your moment rather than searching the scriptures to validate what the message is. Paul wanted them to be rooted in where this message came from and what this message said. I have it's probably one of my bad hobbies, I guess, but I have this little site that I go to, and you can pull up preacher clips where preachers have said ludicrous things, basically, or inaccurate things. And it's kind of this, you kind of go, did they really say that? And my son-in-law and I kind of send them back and forth, and I sent him one this week, and he goes, did I hear that right? I said, you did hear it right, but you didn't hear any scripture to back it up because there was no scripture to back it up. But I know based on the statement that was made that it was a traditional view of man that had been passed down probably from man to man to man. And you know from listening to the crowd, and Guy made a comment about, you know, I don't know if I'm more disturbed by the preacher or the comments being made from the crowd. That they were amening what he was saying that had no basis in scripture whatsoever. But it had firm basis in man's prejudice, in man's opinion, in the tradition of man. And sadly, many will listen to it and not be willing to search the scriptures to make sure that the things are true. Paul says, that's not the way I'm preaching. That's not the nature of the message that I'm preaching. I didn't make it. We're not altering it. We're not tweaking it. And he says, but I received it by revelation of Jesus Christ. The message was divinely delivered. Paul makes a very sharp contrast in verse 12. But I received it through the revelation of Jesus Christ. But contrary to a message like the Judaizers had, it was passed down from man to man to man, and along the way corrupted in its message. I have come to you with a message that's the message I received directly from God. There's some question, is the intent of Jesus Christ here that he received the message directly from Jesus Christ, or that Jesus Christ is the object of the message? And I say yes. That it was the Lord who confronted him on the road to Damascus as he was headed to persecute Christians. It was then the message of the Lord that came to him through the prophet, or through the messenger that God used. But then we read later on, as we'll get into, that Paul goes into the desert, and he's in the desert for a while. And I believe in the desert, or even desert, Paul was instructed divinely by the Lord himself. And Paul even says in 1 Corinthians, he says, I give you what I received of the Lord. There really is no other way to have received it than by direct divine revelation. What are the things that Paul was taught? Sure. Does it mean Paul knew nothing of Jesus before the road to Damascus? No, that is not the case. I believe that is impossible to believe, because Paul was a persecutor of Christians. He was very active in persecuting. He would have known that they believed that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah of God. He would have known that they believed that Jesus had rose from the dead. He would have known that Jesus was professed to have worked miracles, though maybe he didn't see any of the miracles. He knew that the people believed Jesus to be the very Son of God. And so that's what had created such a fervent persecution. And yet, while he's en route to persecute, God had already ordained his moment in time. For he would confront Paul, not with a head knowledge, but he would take the knowledge and the revelation, and it would go beyond a knowledge, beyond facts, and it would actually open the eyes of the Apostle Paul. And his heart would be open to the message of the gospel. As a revelation, it describes that which was hidden, but was being made known. It's the kind of the pulling back of the curtain. Forgive the simplicity of my mind, but whenever I think of this, I automatically think of the Wizard of Oz. If you have seen that, you know, the guy is behind the curtain, and the curtain, you know, the dog kind of pulls the curtain. Pay no attention to the man behind the curtain. It's kind of like that moment where the curtain is pulled back, and now suddenly it's not just Paul has information he never had before. Paul has a Holy Spirit worked understanding that he never had before. Hebrews 1, 1 and 2 reminds us that long ago, many times and in many ways, God spoke to the fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. Paul's implication of receiving this by revelation of Jesus Christ is not just I heard of him, I was taught by him, but I heard the message that revolves around him. I heard the message of which Jesus Christ is the central focus of. And beyond that, what Hebrews is really saying is that he is the central focus of everything in life. Creation, redemption, providence, sovereign rule. Christ is the central point of it all. As the object of revelation, he is the central focus of all that we are to believe and to know. It is the message that Paul says that's the anchor point. That's the origin. That's the source. That's the nature of it. It is that which proceeds from God. And as we close, there's some serious implications of this. Suddenly it means whatever we read of the Apostle Paul, not only in Galatians, but any of the other 12 epistles that he wrote in the New Testament, is that it is and must be received in absolute truth as the Word of God and not Paul's opinion. If it's Paul's opinion, Paul would say, and this is my opinion. And in Corinthians, he actually has a place where he says, I did not receive as a commandment of the Lord, but it's coming as, we would say, apostolic suggestion, maybe. But it's very clear. And isn't it interesting that the most opposed writer of Scripture is the Apostle Paul? Because he just says some things that just don't, as we say, just doesn't jive with us. You know what Paul's really saying when the guy says the gospel is not of man? It's not our style. It's not what we gravitate to. It's not how we think. But when we come to the truth of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, suddenly this is not a book of man's writings. This is the Word of God. It is our source of authority. It is the basis of our faith and practice. It must be received as that. But I think there's another implication of Paul here. Is that when Paul is giving this testimony of him and his conversion and how he became a preacher of the gospel, we're also called to realize it is very possible to have a head full of knowledge, be able to recite the law, be able to, as I would say, I could start a gospel presentation and you could finish it, but not have really come to the revelation of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. You say, am I supposed to see something or hear something? Or, you know, no. But you're supposed to come to the knowledge where you say, I accept and acknowledge and believe that I'm a sinner and that only by grace and faith in Jesus Christ alone can I have salvation. And that transforming moment of new birth becomes a lively part of your life. When you speak of Christ in the Scriptures, you would give a defense of your faith, or you would share your testimony, or you would share the gospel with somebody. And you speak of things of Christ. We're not giving fairy tales. We're not giving nice stories for people to accept or reject. But we are proclaiming the living, eternal, forever settled Word of God. Whether it comes by Paul, or Luke, or Peter, or John, or Moses, all Scripture was given by inspiration of God. And it's profitable for what we're to believe, and how we're to live, and how we're to act, and what's right, and what's wrong. And it is the only source from which we have any authority to speak to the lives of others. It is the only unaltering, unchanging message.